Certainly been a joy for me to continue in the study in Colossians that has to do with the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And now that we've come into this third chapter and we begin focusing on the practical aspects of what union in Christ is all about, I'd like to begin with a simple illustration that some of you may not understand as well as others just because we're from a different backgrounds as far as schooling and such. Of course, as most of you know, I came to Christ as an undergrad at Ohio State University, and having put faith in Christ, finished up at the university and then wanted to attend seminary. And so was very thankful that the Lord gave me the opportunity to attend Bob Jones University. And when Nancy and I came to Greenville, I began attending BJU. I was a married student. I was a little bit older, living off campus. So I never really became part of campus life, if you will. I knew that there were societies. I didn't know their names. I didn't know anything related to that. I didn't know most of the buildings on campus. I knew the library, I knew the classroom building, and I knew the chapel, because those were the three buildings that I found myself going to. I didn't know a lot of the instructors there, except those that were teaching Bible, because my degrees, of course, were the Master of Divinity and New Testament. So I just kind of went to school, studied, and went home and went to work. And that was pretty much life, and I'm very thankful for that. Well, after I finished my Master of Divinity degree, I became a GA, a graduate assistant. So I'm teaching now part-time, paying for my education. And part of being a graduate assistant is you have to be what is often called a CHAP. And CHAP is short for chaperone. And at Bob Jones University, as many of you know, but for the sake of those who don't, they have very specific rules that they want the students to follow, which are certainly a good thing, things that you would never find at a typical state campus, even at many other Christian schools, but just about modesty of clothing and caution with music. Obviously, drinking alcohol, smoking cigarettes, things like that would not be permitted. And so whenever there's a large function, they have people that are called CHAPs that are there just to kind of help to see that the students are doing things that are good and not bad. So here I am, and now that I'm a GA, I have to be a CHAP. And I'm giving a tag. And the tag doesn't say CHAP, it says host. So what you do is you go to an event and you put a tag on that says host. And you're told where to attend. My first time hosting was at a soccer game. So Nancy said, what are you doing? I said, I'm chapping. You know, that's what we call it when you're host. And she said, what are you going to do? I said, well, there's a little picture of the soccer field, and I believe there's one chap at each end, and you stand there with your host tag on. And she said, well, what are you going to do besides that? And I said, you know, I don't know. I'm a host, and that's just what I'm supposed to host, and it's part of what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to do it, so I'm going to be a host. And so I stood there watching the soccer game with the host tag on, and people would occasionally come by and ask me questions. I was standing towards the end where there's a parking lot in there. And for example, as I recall, somebody would come up to me and say, hey, can I park here? And I would say, I don't know. I know you can park by the library because I went to the library a lot. And I know where you can park by the classroom building because I went there a lot also. And whether you can park here or not, I don't know. And they would look at me like, you're not a very good host. And I would just, you know, try to do the best I can. And then somebody else comes up to you and says, where's the restroom? Well, I never thought of that. I know there's one in the library. There's one on each floor of the library. And there's one on each floor of the alumni building as well. And I also know where they're at in the chapel, upper level, one on each end. But I just had never really been to a soccer game in my 3 years. There was really no reason to. And again, I knew there were things like turkey bowls and such, and I was glad for that, just never really found myself wanting to attend. Because again, I'm a married student in grad school, just really wanting to get my Greek and my Hebrew down, do well in my classes, go to work, and obviously spend time with my wife. Somebody coming up and say, is this a playoff game or a regular season game? And of course, the same answer, you know, I don't know. I'm fairly certain it's not the turkey bowl, because I know that's very special. And there would be a lot more things happening. And this seems like a very just general game. So my guess it's probably just a regular season game or a championship game or something, but not the turkey bowl. And I'm fairly certain of that. And now my point is this. I was officially a host. I was positionally a host. I had the title host. But what was mine in position, I don't think I did a very good job of embracing in practice. And this is the very thing that Paul's trying to get the readers of this wonderful letter in Colossians to understand. That positionally, Christians have been raised with Christ. Look at verse 1, please, in Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have. The if is not maybe you have, maybe you haven't. It's assumed true. We could read this in view of the fact, therefore, you've been raised with Christ. We see that thing again back in chapter 2. Look back to chapter 12, just to make sure we're clear on this point. In chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism. Again, I don't believe that's water baptism. In which also you were raised up with him. How? Through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead. We were buried with him. We were raised up with him. We are in union with Christ. That is our position, okay? That's our title. That's what Paul is trying to get the believers to understand. And think of it as a tag, in union with Christ. That's positional truth. That's mine as I've put faith in Christ. That's yours if you've put faith in Christ. Now, what is Colossians 3 all about? It's about the idea that what is ours positionally needs to be lived out practically. Look again at verse 1, please. If you've been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. If we're going to practically live out the reality of what is true in our lives positionally, if we're going to be good hosts, if I could use that parallel illustration, we need to do more than just sit back and say, I'm in union with Christ. We have to let this theological truth so become part of our lives that we live it out practically. You say, how? Well, of course, in verse 1, seek things above. And then, of course, as well, in verse the first couple of verses, don't set your mind on things below. But if we're really going to live out the reality of union with Christ, there are certain things we have to put off from our lives. And Paul talks about those in verses 5 through 11, and we'll look at those by God's grace tonight. There's also certain things we need to put on. And Paul talks about those beginning in verse 12. And by God's grace, the next time I preach from Colossians, we'll take a look at those as well. So tonight, I've titled the message, Becoming Who You Are. If you are a born-again child of God, you're in union with Christ. And it's time that all of us who are in union with Christ would become who we are. And not just sit back and delight in these theological truths that are positionally ours, but practically live them out in a way that would bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we'll focus primarily on putting off. Next time, Lord willing, on putting on. And please let me remind all of us, if we forget the importance of union, it's easy to take messages like this, pull them out of the context of Colossians, and then become very legalistic and preach a message that's just a bunch of do's and don'ts, something that any conservative Roman Catholic or Mormon or other good person would agree with. But that is not what Paul's doing. He's not talking about legalism. He's not talking about a list of do's and don'ts so you can somehow be a good person in your own strength. None of us can do that. He's talking about practically living out what is true as we're in union with Christ. Let's pray as we begin. Father, What a joy it is to contemplate such a lofty idea that we are at this very moment, those of us that are saved, we are in union with Christ, that we have died to sin, that we have been raised up with Christ. And Lord, even though we don't fully understand this, we read the Scriptures and we see that it's true positionally. And Father, we pray by your grace that you would help us to understand how we can practically embrace this truth of union with Christ for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul makes it very clear that there are certain things we need to do, certain things we need to put off and even put to death as we practically embrace this positional truth of being in union with Christ. What's the first one? We need to put to death sensual sin. And in verses 5 through 7, Paul makes that very clear. He writes, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." And then he lists 5 sins: to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, adding, of course, at the end, which amounts to idolatry. What does Paul say? He needs to say, first of all, we need to get serious. We need to put sin to death. The word in the King James there, mortify, it's the idea of putting something to death. Now, in the New American Standard, it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. There's a reason they word it that way. I'll come back to that later, but it's a little bit too clean. It's much more bloody than this. It's the idea of you need to kill something. You need to go out and murder something. That's the word that is used here. Paul's saying, let's get serious about sin. We need to put it to death. The other night, this past Wednesday, there was a brother that came into our prayer meeting, and he's always a joyful brother, but he was especially joyful because he had a picture with him. And he was showing everyone this picture. It was not of his wife. It was not of his children or grandchildren. It was a picture of a deer. It was a picture of a bloody deer. I don't want to embarrass anyone. We'll just call this brother Alan. Okay. I have permission to use him. I did ask his permission, or I would have called him Bob or something. Okay. And Alan was just so funny. As he said, Greg, come here, and he showed me this picture of this very large, it looked very large to me, buck, with, again, I'm not a hunter, so I don't understand the points and such, and I asked him some questions, but it had a very large rack. And I said to him, Alan, is this the kind of buck that you mount because it's special? And he said, oh, yeah. And he was showing this picture, and he was so thankful, and he was so grateful. And the buck's dead. And it's bloody, and he killed it. And he's not saying, look at this cute deer. I fed it, and it was a blessing to pet, and it was just so nice. He killed it, and he was serious, and it was really funny because I watched. He actually was, I don't think he showed any of the ladies the pictures, but he was showing it to a number of guys, and I noticed a couple of their wives looked at it, and one went, that's gross. And he just smiled. And he was so happy because he got serious and he killed a buck. And he was thankful. And that's the heart of this word. It's the idea of put to death, destroy certain things. Okay? You say, what kind of things? Well, let me read verse 5 very literally. It says, put to death the members which are upon the earth. That's a literal rendering from the text. We are to put to death the members. You say, what members? The members of our body. We're talking about parts of our body. You say, whoa, that sounds like asceticism. Well, we know it's not asceticism because Paul made that very clear in chapter 2. In fact, let's look back at chapter 2 at verse 20. And Paul makes very clear that asceticism does not help earn favor with God. Asceticism is not the path to spirituality. Beginning again in chapter 2, verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, wives, if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, to rules, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which don't refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. Verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure, notice the word, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Ascetic practice doesn't help anyone. Now, Christians haven't always understood this. I think of one of the so-called early church fathers, Origen, who lived in the 3rd century after Christ. An early Christian theologian, his father was martyred roughly in the year 202. Origen was known for his academic scholarship and his religious piety, so much so that he embraced an ascetic life and voluntarily became a eunuch because he thought that would help him live for Christ. Is that what this passage is teaching? Absolutely not. You say, okay then, what is Paul talking about in verse 5, Colossians 3, when it says, put to death literally the members of your body? Well, it's the idea of what we call metonymy. And that's a term I guess most of us have had in English classes as we've read poetry or even prose. You say, what's metonymy? It's where you exchange one thing for another to make a point. For example, we could say the White House says, well, we all know the White House doesn't talk. But rather than saying the president says, we sometimes exchange one thing for another, the White House for the president, since the president's associated with the White House. Here's another one. A parent may say to its son, and this is probably not the best saying, but some in the vernacular would say, son, don't give me any lip. Well, what does that mean? That means don't talk disrespectfully to me. Why? Because your lips are associated with speech. It's called metonymy. So what Paul is saying here in verse 5 is put to death the members of your body, meaning put to death the sins that are associated with your body. Get serious about sin. Put sin to death. He's not talking about ascetic practice. He's certainly not talking about becoming a eunuch, contrary to what Origen thought. But he does focus on abstaining from sexual sin. And thus, as we look at this passage, what do we need to do? We need to, first of all, get serious and put sin to death. But specifically, notice what type of sin Paul initially focuses on, abstaining from sexual sin. And in verse 5, he says, put to death these sins, we could paraphrase the text. You say, what kind of sins? He gives us a list of 5. Number 1, immorality. It's a very broad term. It refers to any type of sexual sin. You say, what is Paul saying? Kill it. You say, but how do you do that? I mean, how do you kill and put to death sin? Well, if I can quote from 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Complete abstinence from any type of sexual activity outside of marriage, apart from a man and a woman in a marriage covenant, that's wrong. Many of you know this word immorality. It's a Greek word. I generally don't throw Greek words around from the pulpit, but some you've heard of. This is that word porneia. And even if you haven't heard that word, that porn root, you're thinking that must be related to our word pornography, and it is. This is the word from which we get pornography. Pornography certainly would be included in this very general word of immorality. Incredible problem in our culture. You say, how big of a problem? More profit is made from pornography in the United States than in the NFL, Major League Baseball, and the NBA combined. More profit is made around the globe from selling pornography than Microsoft makes worldwide. The single most searched for word on search engines, on the internet, has three letters. You know what it is, and it's not the word God. Now, many of you are thinking, okay, Greg, there's a small group of perverted men, and they're responsible for this. Well, certainly there are many perverted men, and that's correct. I was somewhat shocked to find out, as far as visitors to pornographic websites, it is true that roughly 75% are male. That means 25% of visitors to porn sites are female. You say, how bad is it? I came across this and I was somewhat shocked among readers of today's Christian Women's Online Newsletter. That's a Christian newsletter. 34% of the females who read it admitted to intentionally, not accidentally, intentionally accessing internet porn sites. Intentionally. So yes, it's certainly more of a problem for males, but not necessarily males exclusively. And you might be thinking, well, this is probably just, again, for a very certain subcategory of people. And yet Hilton, Marriott, Hyatt, Sheraton, and Holiday Inns all offer adult viewing on a pay-per-view television. And do you want to know how many of the people in those inns and hotels actually sign up for it? 1 out of 2. 50% of the people who stay in those inns actually pay to watch pornography because they're thinking nobody knows, but God knows. And God says it's time to put immorality to death. That's a general word. That would include pornography. It includes more. It goes on to the second word, impurity. Now, the word impurity just means that which is unclean. The King James translates it uncleanness. And thus, if you put these two words together, immorality and impurity, you're starting with the same two sins that Paul lists in Galatians 5 as the works of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are what? Immorality and impurity. Look at the third word. The third word is passion. Now, there's nothing wrong with being passionate, obviously. And there are men that are passionate for the well-being of their families, right? There are people that are passionate for the good of their country or whatever the case might be. It's certainly good to be passionate for God. But the word passion that is used in this text is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used for a passion for sin. It's used in Romans having to do with homosexual passion. And then it's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5 for heterosexual passion. In all 3 cases, used for passion of sin, which certainly should not be in a believer's life. Number 4 is evil desire. Now, in your King James, you have evil concupiscence, and that's pretty much a tough one, concupiscence. The word means desire. And it's a word that we frequently, in negative contexts like this, translate lust. That's that word, concupiscence. Today we would simply say lust. And we know it's evil. It's not always evil, because you can desire good things. But here the word evil is specifically used. This is that word, I tried to think of the most famous passage, 1 John 2, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, not of the Father, not of the world. That's that word translated desire. And then Paul goes on and gives us our 5th word, which is greed. Some of you have in your Bibles covetousness. You say, why does that come last? Many people believe it's the root of the other 4. What does this word mean? It's an insatiable desire for more. Which is why, if I can go back to the pornographic illustrations, as I understand, there's a whole lot of spam going out that says, click here, and there's enticing words. And as I understand it, you click on it because the people who do this kind of thing know that once they can set that hook in your flesh, then they can charge you to return and people will pay. They know that just a little bit of sin doesn't satisfy. That there's always an insatiable desire for more. That's the concept of greed. I came across this reading, quote, it's the arrogant and ruthless assumption that all other persons and things exist for one's own benefit. That's the word greed or covetousness. What is Paul saying? If you're in union with Christ, and you are, and that's your position, and it is, there are practically some things you just need to get serious about, and you need to put them to death. And you can't flirt with them, and you can't think, well, I'll be okay, because it's just not fitting for a Christian. Turn over to Ephesians, please, and let's take a look at chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's a parallel passage that I'd like to point out. And most of you know there's just tremendous parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes Ephesians 5:3, but immorality, we've just seen that word, and impurity, we've just talked about that word, or uncleanness, or greed, our last word, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Don't let it even be named. Now, the NIV translates it this way, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. When people look at you, when they look at me, there's not even a hint. And I make that point because there's a fine book written by Josh Harris, and the title of the book is called Not Even a Hint. And guys, I'd recommend it. Ladies, I'd recommend it. Before mom and dad, you give it to your junior hires, I would read it first. Now, it may be a little bit confusing, because initially the title was Not Even a Hint, and people didn't understand what that meant because it was coming from Ephesians 5:3, the NIV translation. And so they republished the same book, but they gave it a second title. And the other title is Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. And that's currently the title you'll find it listed under, even though Not Even a Hint, it's still being sold, maybe on used book sites. I've seen it on Amazon, eBay, whatever. But I like that new title. Sex is not the problem, lust is. Because that's the real issue that we're dealing with here. That Paul is saying, if we are going to live in a way that embraces union with Christ, we need to get serious, and there shouldn't even be a hint of lust in our lives. You say, why? Back to Colossians chapter 3, please, and we'll wrap up verse 5. And Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, of greed, he says it amounts to idolatry. What is true when I have an insatiable desire for more? When I just need more and more and more, whatever the sin, but here he's talking sexual sin, it's worshiping a false god. It's basically saying, Jehovah, Jesus Christ, you're not my God. I am putting something in front of you and I want more and more and more. And that's the problem. And that's why Paul says we need to put it to death. Can we do that in our own strength? No, we can only do it in union with Christ. Can I do it by saying, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to click, I'm not going to click, I'm not going to go to that store, I'm not going to... No, you can't. Because that's you and you're the problem. It's in union with Christ by God's grace through the Holy Spirit that we do this. You say, what would that look like? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8, and we'll look at one other passage before we continue in the Colossians passage tonight. Romans chapter 8, please. Just to make so clear, what Paul is talking about, guys, it's not legalism. It's not just work it up and become self-disciplined. Unsaved people do that. We're talking about living in a way that relies on the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. The Bible records in 8:11 Romans, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Holy Spirit, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, verse 12. So then, brethren, talking about Christians, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, there's the key, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you will do this if you know Christ. Why? Please notice verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 14 is one of those texts that I more frequently hear out of context than in context. Generally, when I hear verse 14 quoted, it's, I really believe God's leading me to move, and those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And I really believe that God is leading me to marry that guy or that girl. God is leading me to get a new job. Well, it is true that we should rely on God to lead us, but that text has nothing to do with decision making. Look at verse 14 in context. What are we being led by the Spirit of God to do? In context, to put to death the lusts of the flesh, the deeds of the body. To get serious about sin and to kill it. This is not a verse that God is leading me to. No, it's not directional in the sense of decision making. It's ethical. It's moral. It means get serious, put sin to death, be vigilant, abstain from sexual sin. And people might think, come on, Greg, is it really that big of a deal? I know in fundamental churches you hear this kind of preaching and people call it hard preaching, but is it really that important? Paul says, yes, don't be tolerant. God takes sin very seriously. Look at verse 6. We're back in Colossians 3, please. Verse 6. How serious does God take sin? Paul records in Colossians 3, 6, it is because of these things, these sins, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That's just another way of saying unsaved people. Unsaved people who live this way are currently under God's wrath, and the wrath is coming. It's on His way. God takes this very seriously. So don't forget, verse 7, that you're not in that category of sons of disobedience anymore, because in verse 7 it says what? In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but you don't live there anymore because you've been saved. You're now raised with Christ. You have died with Christ to sin. Take this seriously. You say, can you be more specific? The Bible says we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Guys, we need to meditate on Scripture. I don't know of any other way to fight sin than meditating on Scripture. You say, how about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit works in our hearts through the Scripture. He illumines my mind to the Scripture. He brings back to my mind the Scripture. We're talking about spending time in the Scriptures. I was reading another book recently on this kind of topic, on moral purity, and the author made the point, if you're saying, I am struggling with lustful thinking, and I'm going to spend 15, 20 minutes a day in the Bible, you might as well forget it. We're talking hours per day meditating on Scripture to get all of that filth out of our minds. It's something that's very, very challenging to do, but God takes it seriously. Meditating on large amounts of Scripture. Downloading messages onto your MP3. And as you're able, at work if you're allowed to, and if it's acceptable and you can have a good testimony. Listening to the Word preached. Next to your workstation, putting a memory text. And going over it and over it, putting it on your dashboard and looking at it when stopped at red lights. Okay, not in a way that's unsafe. And meditating on the Word and being so incredibly concerned that you make a decision. I'm not going to view any type of television that would cater to the lust of my flesh. Now, the problem's not the TV, the problem's the lust of my flesh. But knowing my weakness, no, I'm not going to watch television. I can't think, and you may disagree, and this may be slightly out of ignorance because I don't watch a lot of television. I don't think there's a single television sitcom currently being produced that's fit for a Christian to watch. I don't think there's one. I may be wrong. I don't think there's one. In our home, we enjoy sports, and even then, we're hitting the fast forward because we tape them on, so we can skip the commercials, because most of the commercials aren't fit for Christian consumption. It means being careful about your internet access. There's nothing wrong with getting rid of the internet. For guys and ladies, but mom and dad, especially if you have sons, please. If I had a dollar for every young man I've talked to about internet sexual problems, I would take you all out for coffee and you could buy anything you wanted. And I'm not exaggerating. When a guy comes into my office and talks to me, I don't even think, is he hitting the internet? I think, I wonder how long it's been and how bad has it been? Because it's just that way. I'm talking about being careful with your dating relationships, that you're not putting yourself in a place of temptation. I'm talking about those of you in the business world being so careful. I know today it's considered acceptable to take your secretary out, guys, to eat or whatever, but I would not do that, nor be in a building alone with someone of the opposite sex you're not married to. I don't do that here in our church building. I'm talking about even getting serious about things like Facebook. A pastor friend of mine, younger than me, just told me, Greg, I just canceled my Facebook account. I said, why? He said, I'm a married man. I don't hang out with women I'm not married to. And we all know that as a married man, I would never call up my buddies' wives and just chat. We just don't do that. And I thought, well, I don't do that either. I mean, there are obviously many women in our assembly, many godly women in our assembly, and I enjoy speaking with you, and I'm your pastor, and I want to be a good pastor. But I don't hang out with you because you know that's not appropriate unless you're husband and, you know. And we all know that there are guidelines, but somehow on Facebook I'm told, and I don't do Facebook, I don't think it's wrong, but you could be a married guy and you can correspond with married women that you're not married, and it's just okay. I don't think it's okay. And then those boundaries drop. And we need to get serious. And you could say you're going a little bit over the top. Maybe it's time to get over the top. This is such a challenging area. Paul said, put it to death. Let's get serious. Let's be vigilant. Don't be tolerant. God takes this seriously. Now, having addressed sexual sin, Paul goes on and hits a second group of sins, only this time they're not sensual / sexual, they're interpersonal. And he again gives us a list of five key words beginning in verse 8. But rather than saying put to death, he says we have to put these off. You say, do you think he's maybe backing off the fierceness? I don't know. Possibly. But certainly these things are just as sinful. And I think the point here is we need to realize that when we hear about sexual sin, most of us say, you know, that's bad, and it is. But there's other sin that's also very bad. And Paul talks about it beginning in verse 8. He writes, now you also put them all aside. Here's the five: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. If we could put these five together, I was trying to think of the best summary statement. It would simply be, don't hurt others. Let's just look quickly at those five words. Number one, the word anger. Many people believe it's that abiding, settled, kind of habitual anger that readily turns into revenge. It's the idea that you hurt me, and I might not talk to you about it, but I'm going to get even one day. Because it's boiling, simmering on the back burner, if you will. A little different than our second word. Our second word is wrath. And that's more that volcanic outburst, most people believe. The words are very close. Anger is more that thing, I'm just really bugged by you, and one day we're going to deal with it. Wrath is more that thing where somebody pulls in front of you, and you're really mad, and you're flashing your brights, and you pull up on them, and your window's down, and you're shaking your fist. That's more the wrath. Number three, the word malice, that's a word that just means evil, any type of wickedness. And then Paul goes to number four, our fourth word, which is slander. The word slander, the Greek word, is very close to our English blasphemy. Some of you actually have that word in your English translation. It means speech injurious to another's good name. And then the fifth word is abusive speech. One translation that you have is obscene talk. Another one, filthy communication. Another one, filthy language. And that's a word that we say, why is it translated so many different ways? Because it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. But the root is a well-known root, and it has to do that which is base, that which is ugly, that which is shameful. It's the idea of obscene speech, the kind of things that Christians just should not say. But unfortunately, sometimes we say. And here are these sins that we could call interpersonal sins, not sexual sins. The idea of people losing their temper and yelling at one another and being angry with one another and getting so angry that I'm going to slander you and tell others things about you. Maybe they're false, maybe they're true, but I don't have any right to say those things. And thus I'm completely out of control. I read recently of Jonathan Edwards. I think most of you know that name. He was the third president of Princeton, considered one of America's greatest philosophers and theologians. He had a daughter that simply was out of control. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter could not, or did not, I should say more biblically, control her temper. Now, it was the kind of thing, like a lot of sins, we kind of keep in the family. So if you didn't know the family well, you would think she had it together. But everybody in the family knew it was a huge problem. One day, a young man approached Jonathan Edwards and said, "Sir, I'd like to have the hand of your daughter in marriage. May I marry your daughter?" And without hesitation, he said, "No, you can't have her." The man protested, "But I love her." With no hesitation, he repeated, "Nope, you can't have her." He protested back, "But she loves me." He yet again repeated, "Nope, you can't have her." Finally, the young man said, "Why?" And Jonathan Edwards said, "Because she is not worthy of your love." And the man said, "What? Isn't she a Christian?" And he said, "Yes." He said of his daughter, "Yes, she is a Christian. But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else on this earth could ever live." Wow. The answer is no. And that was his final word. Is it really that big of a deal that we say unkind, mean-spirited, hateful even things to others? Of course it is. Because what comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what? What's in our heart. If I could just use the one simple illustration that some of us struggle with, let's just talk about what the world calls road rage. And I know most of us, hopefully, probably don't struggle with road rage, but certainly there's a level of irritation that some of us experience. Why is it that we sometimes say things that are wrong? It's simply because we're acting like toddlers who don't get our own way. The little child going to the grocery store reaches for the candy by the cashier, and mommy says, "No, put it back," and he cries and he screams. And we say, "He's so immature, he's just like me." When I'm going down Wade Hampton and someone pulls in front of me and goes slow, and I think, "Why did you do that? Don't you think, right? Don't you have a rearview mirror?" And then again, and they're on the cell phone, and they're eating, and they're driving, and that just seems to make it worse. And you say, "What is the problem?" The problem is not that person. That's a separate problem. The problem is my heart. And I don't want to spend too much time on that because of time. I've already recommended one book tonight. I'll give you a second recommendation if you're interested. Paul Tripp has written a wonderful book called The War of Words. And it's the whole idea that if you struggle with speech, speech is not your problem. Words are simply a window to the heart. And if I am mean to people, it's not that I need to just learn to say nice things. It's I have a heart problem, and I need to get back to worshiping Christ rather than something else. And I certainly recommend that to you. After Paul hits these five interpersonal sins of not hurting others, then what does he do in verse 9? He puts special attention on the need to stop lying to one another. Verse 9, do not lie to one another since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Do not lie. And even though there's some disagreement on this, this verse could be translated stop lying. So it's the idea that this is currently a problem for these believers because they don't really recognize that God is a God of truth. And every time we lie, we are denying the character of our Father. And so we need to be careful that we take seriously Ephesians 4:25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. What do we need to do? Paul says we need to what? We need to put to death sensual sin. We need to put off interpersonal sin. And he subs it up in verses 9, 10, and 11. Guys, we need to embrace who we are. We need to become who we are. We shouldn't be spiritually like a guy at a soccer game with the little sign that says host, but he doesn't really know what it means. We should be people that positionally are in union with Christ. And we practically live it out. That's the point that Paul makes here, beginning in the second half of verse 9. He says, because you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. What does that mean? Just like working in the yard on a muddy day, or maybe playing soccer yesterday was kind of muddy. We were out at soccer games. And I said to my daughter who played, I said, honey, don't come in the van yet. Sit on the side, take off your shoes. And then we'll put him in a bag and we'll put him in the back so the van doesn't get too muddy. Why? Because she was very muddy. She needed to take off her muddy, dirty clothing. That's the idea of this term. Paul says, since, because you have laid aside the old self. You say, when did that happen? At salvation. That's your union with Christ. Positionally, you've taken all this stuff off. Don't go back to it. Don't live as if you're unregenerate. Don't embrace interpersonal sin, sexual sin. You've taken it off. You say, what did you do in its place? Verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. When we came to Christ, when we were placed in union with Christ, when we were resurrected with Christ and died to sin, you know what happened? Our old self was taken off like dirty clothing and we put on brand new clothes. We put on Sunday clothes is how people used to say it. And you know what that looks like? It looks just like the image of God. And the image of God needs to be practically renewed in our lives. And that's that idea, that present tense, who is, verse 10, being renewed. And it's progressive sanctification. And every day we're spending time in the Word so that we can grow. And we come together on the Lord's Day so we can fellowship around the Word. We come to Sunday school so we can hear more of Christ. We're meditating on what we read so that we can understand practically what is ours positionally. And it changes us so radically that we in the church, all of our differences just fade away. And a group of people like us that are so different come together and live in peace and harmony. Even though we're from different what? We're from different nationalities. We're from different religious backgrounds. We're from different cultures. As we become like Christ, we're all brothers and sisters, and we worship together, and we love one another, and all of the differences just fade away. That's verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between what? Nationality, that's Greek and Jew. No distinction between religious background, circumcised and uncircumcised. No difference even in culture, barbarian or Scythian. Maybe one that's not quite as applicable to us today. No difference even in social caste. whether you're slave or free, because Christ is all and in all. And as Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what is the message for us tonight? We need to become who we really are. What does that mean? It means we need to put to death sensual sin. We need to get serious. We need to be involved in bloody combat. We need to put to death sensual sin, not in our own strength, but in union with Christ. Number two, we need to put off interpersonal sin. We've been saved. Those dirty clothes have come off, guys. Don't put them back on. And number three, we need to become who we are in Christ. We need to do everything that Lady Diana Frances Spencer never figured out how to do. And that's my closing illustration. Born in 1961, her death in 1997, the first wife of Charles, the Prince of Wales. From her marriage in 1981 to her divorce in 1996, the year before she died, she was officially called Her Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales. That was her tag. She never figured out how to live it. The press accounts are filled with story after story of marital infidelity, and I'm not sticking up for Charles because I understand he lived the same kind of life, where she never was much of a mother, never was much of a political leader, struggled with all kinds of problems. You say, why? Somehow she had a tag, like a host tag, only it said princess. And what was positionally hers, for whatever reason, she never really practically lived out. What a shame that would be if that would be true of me, or if that would be true of you. My brothers and sisters, you are in union with Christ. That's positional truth. It's time to live like it, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the practicality, the clarity, the truthfulness of Scripture. And Lord, in the midst of wonderful passages that deal with heady subjects like union with Christ, as we think about the tremendous joy it is to be resurrected with Christ and to have died with Christ, Lord, in passages that exalt and theologically rich subjects, we read of very practical matters. And we've seen this evening from your word. Lord, there's perhaps and even no doubt children of yours in this room that positionally are in union with Christ and practically are living in sexual sin. And there are perhaps or even no doubt children of yours in this room who are positionally in union with Christ and practically committing interpersonal sin. And Lord, we thank you that through the ministry of your Spirit, that you're able to illumine minds and hearts to the Scripture, and that because you love us, you convict us. Lord, there's children of yours, perhaps, and even no doubt in this room, who've been convicted tonight. And Lord, we thank you that you love them enough to do that, that's even of grace. And we pray, Lord, that the conviction that they've experienced tonight would be that which impels them to simply take the next step in their progressive sanctification, as they would ask your forgiveness, that they would, Lord, get serious about spending time in the Word and having their minds renewed, that they would be serious enough even to read books that have been written on these very important subjects in addition to the Scriptures, that they would be serious enough to be accountable to a brother or sister in Christ whom they love and whom they trust. Father, we pray for us as individuals that you would help us to practically live out who we are in Christ. And more than that, Father, we pray for Trinity Bible Church. Lord, help our church. It's your church. Lord, help it to be a church where there's not even a hint of sexual sin, where people have put off interpersonal sin, where your children are becoming so changed that everything we do would bring you honor and bring you glory. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.